Good morning. The reading today is from Genesis 41. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offences today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on one stalk, full and good. 7 ears, withered, thin and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his 2nd chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of those 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, what he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth.
Amazing story, isn't it? It's not just a story, though. It is God's word to us and something that was written down many thousands of years ago for our instruction and for our growth and for our good. So before we dig into that story together, let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we simply ask you this morning that whatever we don't know, you would teach us. Whatever we don't have, you would give to us. And whatever we are not, that you would transform us into this morning by the power of your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we do love a good rags-to-riches story, I think. A great movie came out 10 or so years ago called Slumdog Millionaire, based on a true story about a little orphan boy from the slums of Mumbai who went on to India's biggest quiz show and somehow had had all these experiences in life that allowed him to answer all the questions on that quiz show until he became a millionaire. We love stories like that. We love stories like the story of Steve Jobs, the guy who founded Apple. He was an orphan as a kid, or his parents gave him up for adoption. But his foster parents who adopted him were quite poor as well. They didn't have enough money to send him to college or university or anything like that. But still, somehow, just through his own kind of genius, he became the founder of one of the world's biggest tech companies. Or you might have heard this about J.K. Rowling, the Harry Potter author. When she was younger, she was in a domestic violence relationship. She was still beavering away, trying to work on her very first Harry Potter manuscript, all the while in this toxic, abusive relationship. And she just managed to escape from that relationship with her manuscript intact. And she's gone on to become the world's richest author. And we love stories like that, don't we? Rags to riches stories. Maybe we love the idea that someone can just kind of overcome all the odds and go on to make it big in life. Maybe they, you know, the fact that they've got through so many obstacles and setbacks and still manage to achieve what they've achieved is really inspirational for us. Or maybe we love those kind of sliding doors moments where if events hadn't worked out just as they had in this person's life, or if they had have made a different decision at a particular time, then their whole life would have turned out so differently. And it's interesting, we've seen a bit of this in the life of Joseph so far. We've seen him overcome so many obstacles for so many years. We've seen little kind of sliding doors moments where if things hadn't have worked out just so, Joseph's story would have been very different. And over and above it all, we've seen the hand of God working out God's purposes, fulfilling God's promises and, as we've just read, taking Joseph from rags to riches. It's an amazing story. Amazing story. And it's a story that this morning from Genesis chapter 1 teaches us three big things about God's way of working, not just in Joseph's life, but in your life. His way of working in the world. First lesson that we learn this morning from Genesis 41 is that God is in no rush. God is in no rush. Notice right from the get-go this morning that phrase in verse 1, after 2 whole years. Remember that Genesis chapter 40 finished with Joseph being forgotten. He's interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh's baker and his cupbearer. The baker was hanged by Pharaoh and the cupbearer was restored. And Joseph had said to the cupbearer, hey, when you get out of prison, when you get back to serving Pharaoh, can you put in a good word for me? Can you remember me? But there at the end of chapter 40, the cupbearer forgets Joseph. And so he's left to languish in prison for another 2 whole years. By now, as Josh said last week, he's been in Egypt for 13 years. 13 years of struggle and hardship. He was brought in as a 17-year-old slave. He's working in Potiphar's house. He's accused of a crime he didn't commit. He's chucked into prison. He's forgotten about by the one guy who could have helped him out. And so he's left to languish there for another 2 whole years. God is taking his time with Joseph. He's got big plans for him, but he seems to be in no rush to make those plans happen. He's put Joseph through 13 years of trial and hardship and testing. So often this seems to be God's way, doesn't it? He did it with Moses. Before Moses became the leader of Israel, he was wandering around in the desert for 40 years chasing sheep. God did it with David. David was anointed to be the next king of Israel when he was 15 years old, or still a teenager, and then he spent the next 15 years running away from Saul. God has a way of taking his time. Question is why? Why does God take his time with us? Is it to form patience and character in us? You would have to say yes. Hebrews chapter 12 says that the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He disciplines us for our good. Why? So that we might share in his holiness. Discipline is painful at the time, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. Sometimes God so arranges the circumstances of our life and brings hardship and trial and affliction on our path so that it might grow us and form character and righteousness in us. Isn't that true of your own life? That more often than not, it's the trials that you go through that are the very things God uses to grow you and shape you to be more like him. And more often than not, these trials don't come and go overnight. Romans 5 tells us we can rejoice in sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Notice that it's endurance first, and then character. And endurance implies a good length of time. That's why we call long races like marathons, we call them endurance races. And so to grow endurance and character in us, so often God takes his time. Problem is that we're not used to things taking time. We live in a pretty instantaneous sort of a world where if we want answers to a question, we just Google it or ask Siri. If we want entertainment, we just push the button on the remote and heaven forbid the spinning wheel on the TV spins for too long. If we want food, we just order it on our phone. Or buy an air fryer. We bought an air fryer a little while ago. I love it. I only have to wait 12 minutes for chippies and nugs. It's so good. But in so many ways, we are subtly conditioned to expect things to happen quickly. And this kind of bleeds out into so many areas of life, including our struggles and our hardships. We want our problems to be solved quickly. When is my kid going to start sleeping through the night? How long am I going to have to put up with these aches and pains? How long am I going to be depressed and anxious? We want fixes to these kinds of things. And often we want them quickly. But the reality that the Bible presents is that so often God takes his time. He's interested in the process of change and transformation. He's in no rush. He took his time with Joseph. 13 years of trial and hardship and suffering before he exalted him. Could God be taking his time with you? Whatever it is you're going through, could God be taking his time with you to grow you in your character, to mold you into the person he wants you to be? And perhaps above all else, could God be taking his time with you simply so that you learn to trust him and trust his timing and to know that he is with you? It's interesting thinking about Joseph. His character was already pretty good. From a young age, he was exemplary. Worked hard in Potiphar's house, didn't hold things against his brothers, fled from the advances of Potiphar's wife. He was going okay. And yet God still put him through all this trial and hardship, so that Joseph might know that God was with him. And maybe God wants to work that same faith in you, that you might trust that he is with you. Trust that he will give you everything you need to endure what you're going through. That he does hear your prayers. That he is faithful to his promises. And that he is at work. He's at work in your life and in your circumstances and even beyond. That's what we see play out in the rest of this chapter. It gives us an enormous picture of God working out his master plan, not just in Joseph's life, but in the courts of Pharaoh, in the whole country of Egypt, and even indeed the whole world. Let's have a look and see how the rest of this chapter starts to reveal how God is working out his master plan. We read in the first 8 verses how Pharaoh had these troubling dreams. He's standing there by the Nile and he sees these 7 cows come up out of the river. And I love how they're described there in verse 7. They're described as attractive and plump. These are very body positive cows. But after the attractive plump cows, these ugly skinny cows that stood next to the fat ones, they come out and they stand up and they eat the fat ones up. It's a bizarre dream. It was bizarre enough to wake Pharaoh up. He woke up, and when he fell asleep again, he had another dream. Again, similar, 7 ears of grain, plump and good. But another 7 ears of grain come up, and they're thin and destroyed by the wind, and they swallow up the healthy ears of grain. Pharaoh wakes up there, and in verse 7, again, we read, "Behold, it was a dream." This is a bit of a nerdy comment, so if it goes over your head, please forgive me, but in Hebrew lectures at Bible College, we had a lecturer that said that word behold in the original Hebrew language is a word hine, which is just a cool sounding word, hine, but it means something like what do you know? Or that's really surprising. And the word behold is used about 7 times over the course of these verses, as if to say, this is a really alarming, surprising thing to be happening. Almost as if to say, these dreams were so vivid that Pharaoh was convinced they were actually real. Have you ever had a dream like that? A dream that stays with you and troubles you the way that Pharaoh was troubled. He was troubled enough to do something about it. He calls in all his magicians and his wise men together and he tells them his dreams and none of them can help him out. But his cupbearer, the guy from prison, must have been in the room at the time and seen what was going on, and the penny drops for him. He says in verse 9, he says, I remember my offences today. In other words, I've made an oversight and the penny's just dropped. He says, remember when you threw me and the baker in prison? There was another guy in there with us, a young Hebrew guy. We had dreams. We told them to him. He interpreted them for us. Why don't you get him in? You sort of think, where was this cupbearer 2 years ago? What was he doing? But Pharaoh didn't have his dreams 2 years ago. He had them last night. And so already, you can see the hand of God in this story, working out his purposes on his time frame. Pharaoh sends for Joseph and he gets cleaned up and has a shave and a new pair of clothes and he comes in for his big meeting with Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, I've had a dream. No one can tell me what it means, but I hear you can. And look at Joseph's response there in verse 16. He says, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. In other words, I don't have the answers, but God does. And that word favorable doesn't mean good, it just means correct or true. God's got the right answers. He knows the future. You can see in Joseph a man who has been trained by his 13 long years of hardship to trust God. To look to God, to know that God has the answers. Joseph goes on to explain the dreams, how there's going to be 7 good years and 7 years of famine. He says Egypt needs to stockpile the grain during the good years so they could get through the famine. I just want to draw your attention to what Joseph says there in verse 25 and 28 and 32. Verse 25, God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. Verse 28, God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. And verse 32, the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. You get the idea, don't you? God has a plan in place, and he's going to make it happen. Nothing can stop him. It's fixed. But interestingly, God's plan is not just a plan for Joseph. Although Joseph is involved, God's plan is a plan for the next 14 years in all of Egypt. It's a plan that will extend to many nations as people from all over the area are going to come to Egypt and buy grain, including Joseph's own family. So then this is God's plan to fulfill his promises to his people. His promise that he made to Abraham all those years ago to make him a great nation, to bless him and bless many nations through him. God has Joseph there in Egypt, put into prison, able to kind of interpret dreams, forgotten but then remembered. And God has a plan for Joseph, yes, but more than that, Joseph is just being swept up in God's plans for the world. It's extraordinary stuff. Joseph is swept up in God's plans for his own people, who happen to be Joseph's family, descended from Abraham, who came and settled in Egypt and were oppressed and grew into a nation, and they escaped, and they formed this nation out of which the Messiah would be born. That's what God is doing. This is God's grand design. And Joseph is a key part of it, yes.
But the picture is much, much, much bigger.
Three lessons here for us. First, notice the certainty of God's plans. Joseph says what God is going to do and says the thing is fixed. God's going to make it happen. God said he was going to do it and he did it. Things transpired just as God said. The fruitful years came, the famine years came. It's a great reminder for us to take God at his word. When he says he's going to do something, he does it. He is completely trustworthy and his plans can't be thwarted. So when God says to you that he's going to finish the good work that he started in you, you can take him at his word. When he says to you that seasons of trial and hardship come into your life because he loves you, because he is refining your faith and your character, you can trust him. When he says to you that he's working out all things for your good, that he'll never leave you or forsake you, you can take him at his word. It's not always easy. The thing about being human is we don't get to see the master plan. But we do know the master. And we do have his word. We have seen him fulfill his promises in the past. And so that we can trust he's working it out in your life, in this world. Notice here in Genesis 41, the certainty of God's plans. Second, notice the scope of God's plans. Again, he's not just working in Joseph's life, but he's working in Pharaoh's dreams. He's working in all of Egypt for the next 14 years and beyond. And he's working in all of the world. God is the one who is presiding over all of it. The big things, the affairs of nations, the weather patterns in Egypt, right down to the small things. The dreams that Pharaoh had, the timing of those dreams. It's a reminder of those words from Proverbs 21, that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. There's no accidents in life. There's really no such thing as chance or coincidence. We have a catechism to tell us about that. The Heidelberg Catechism, number 27, says, "Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty. All things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand." It's a stunning statement. All things. From the circumstances of your life to the events on the news, they come to you not by chance, but from the hand of a sovereign God who is your Father and whose wisdom and power and love for you are beyond comprehension. And so in whatever your circumstances you find yourself, you can say, "Be still, my soul. Your God will undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know the voice of him who ruled while he dwelt below." Notice the scope of God's plans. And thirdly, notice the center of God's plans. That is the very heart of God's plans. God's ruling over all things. Joseph's life, Pharaoh's dreams, the weather patterns in Egypt. Why? What's his end goal? It's for the sake of his own people, to fulfill his promises to them, to bring Joseph's family to Egypt, to grow them into a nation, and to bring out of that nation a Messiah through whom many people would know salvation and redemption. This was the center of God's plans in Joseph's time. And nothing's changed. The very center, the very heart of God's plans for this world is to save and redeem a people for himself through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the big thing that's going on in the world right now. Today and every day, God is so ruling over the affairs of history in ways beyond our comprehension to grow his own kingdom, to bring people into that kingdom through faith in Jesus and to grow people in that kingdom by making them more like Jesus. That's God's master plan. That's what he's doing. That's at the very center of what God is up to. And you and I are swept up in that plan. If you are someone who belongs to Jesus, if you've put your faith in him, then God is ordering the circumstances of your life so that you might grow in your trust and obedience to him, so that you might walk more closely with him every single day. And also so that you might use your life for his sake and for the sake of his kingdom to get involved in this great work that God is doing. Jesus teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come," and seek first the kingdom of God. Because the very center of God's plan for the world is to grow his kingdom. And when you belong to Jesus by faith, then you are swept up in that plan. Do you have eyes to see that? Notice then the certainty, the scope, and the center of God's plan. And it's a plan that ends in exaltation. Exaltation for everyone who belongs to God. Look with me at how this chapter ends. God exalts his own. Joseph was swept up in God's plans and it turned out really well for him. Pharaoh entrusts Joseph with overseeing the plans to stockpile grain in preparation for famine. He promotes him to be second in charge over all of Egypt. He gives him his own ring and some fine clothes and a gold chain. And Joseph would ride around in this chariot and people would go before him and say, "Bow the knee." It's quite a picture. Later on, we read how Joseph is blessed with a wife and two sons. The first son he calls Manasseh, meaning God's made me forget about all my affliction. And the second son he calls Ephraim, meaning God has made me fruitful here in this place. Amazing, amazing rags to riches story. This poor young Hebrew kid who was brought into Egypt as a slave ends up being promoted to be second in charge. You couldn't even dream it up. You couldn't make it up, which again tells us that it is God's hand at work making these things happen. And it's not hard to see a connection between Joseph and Jesus. Jesus, the innocent sufferer who, like Joseph, was made to suffer for a crime he didn't commit. And after he had humbled himself and descended into the pit of death to pay for our sins, Philippians chapter 2 tells us that God has now highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Is this how you see Jesus? As a highly exalted King of the world, a person to whom you owe your allegiance, a person to whom you will one day bow the knee if you haven't already. The exaltation of Joseph points to the exaltation of Christ. But here's the thing. Joseph's exaltation gives us a picture of the Christian life as well. As we are swept up in God's plans to save people through Christ, as we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we too go from rags to riches. We are exalted with Christ. Let me show you. Ephesians chapter 1 says that God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Christ is exalted, seated in the heavenly places. But watch this. Watch this in Ephesians chapter 2. It tells you that you were once dead in your sins, like Joseph, imprisoned, enslaved to your own sinful desires, under the power of Satan, who held sway over you and sway over your mind, completely unable to save yourself, without God and without hope in the world. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love for you, raised you from spiritual death and has made you alive with Christ. Raised you up with Christ, seated you in the heavenly places with Christ. You are exalted. You have victory in Christ over sin and death and everything that would hold you back and keep you down. The victory over these things is yours in Christ. He has brought you from the rags of sin and death to the riches that are found in Jesus. You are blessed, you are loved, you are adopted as his child, and you are exalted in Christ Jesus. This isn't a future thing. This is a now thing. You are right now already seated in the high places with Jesus. Which means that during seasons of trial and hardship and affliction, seasons where God seems to be taking his time with you, even seasons where it feels like God has brought you very low, if you belong to Jesus, the truth is that you are highly exalted. No trial you face, no scheme of the devil, no spiritual attack, no grief or sorrow can pluck you from those heights, because you are safe with Christ, seated with your Savior, secure in him. Nothing can ultimately bring you down or defeat you. Of course, it doesn't always feel like that. Maybe you're here this morning and you're suffering. Maybe you've even been suffering for years and there's no end in sight. There's no way of getting back the things you've lost. No way of being able to forget the things that you've had to go through. And so all this talk of being exalted just sounds foreign. So I want to share with you a little phrase that sums up so much of the Christian life and experience. It's this phrase, already but not yet. It's a phrase that reminds you of where you are right now. Exalted in Christ. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, raised up on high. Don't forget that. That is where you are right now in a spiritual sense. But on the days where it just doesn't feel like it, trust that the best is yet to come. You have not yet arrived at your final destination. In glory with Christ, freed at last from the hardship and trial and suffering of this life. Those sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that is to come. A future glory that will cause all of those sufferings just to be swept away in inexpressible joy. God might be taking his time with you, but he is working out his master plan. And as you are swept up in that plan, you are exalted already with Christ, safe and victorious in him, and guaranteed a future glory that will never spoil or fade. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for your word to us, for the lessons that we learn in the life of Joseph. Lord, your word is honest with us. It tells us that in this life we will have trouble. We will go through trials. We will suffer. And that these things, even these things, come from your hand. Because you are at work in us, growing us and shaping us to be more like your Son, Jesus. Please give us eyes to see that. Please help us to trust you and depend on you in our struggles, to grow in patient endurance, to know that despite the things we're going through, that you love us and care for us and are working out your plans in our lives. And Lord, please help us to look forward to that future glory, to know that our present and our future is secure in Christ. Lord, without him, none of this is possible. And so we thank you for his life, the shape of his life, that he would suffer for us and die for our sins and be raised again to give us a great hope for the future. Help us to trust in him, to look to him to find sustenance and strength and life and joy. Please help us to have eyes to see your hand at work in our lives. Please give us all that we need today and in the week ahead, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.